We turn to the passage we read in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we shall read again at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Amen. This verse is part of a passage extending from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And in this passage, we are learning of the believer's hope in Jesus Christ, the hope of the Thessalonians, and we trust our hope also. And Christian hope is a blessed hope because it is a sure and certain hope, unlike the hopes of the world. People hope for many things. And as we've remarked on many occasions, so often the hopes of the world are mere wishes, desires for something better, but no guarantee to back them up. And so they are vain or empty hopes. Some earthly ambitions may be realized, but very often they're not. We speak of people's hopes being dashed. Never, but never will that happen to the child of God with regard to the hope that Paul writes of here, as he also wrote to the Corinthians, and the hope which is set forth throughout the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the hope of God's people, a blessed hope, because it is in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And apart from him, we do not have any hope. We are just like the world. Paul had a particular purpose in writing these words under the inspiration of the Spirit to these believers. His purpose was to dispel any doubt that these believers had regarding the destiny of their loved ones who had died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would assure them that they had entered glory, and that one day those who remained in this world at that present time, as with all the people of God, would meet again their loved ones who had died in the Lord. He's speaking of the church. One church. There's the church triumphant in glory. And there's the church militant on earth. And there's the church that is yet to come into the world as the generations continue until the end of time. One church, one people of God, all redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and at the end of time, to be as one, because present together with the Lord. Christians, like others, sorrow when they lose loved ones, even when they lose loved ones who have died in the Lord. Sorrow is natural when death comes. And we see it in the Lord Jesus himself. When Lazarus died, the Lord Jesus wept. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But he assured Mary and Martha of the hope that is in himself. I am the resurrection and the life. To hear those words is very precious and reassuring for the Lord's people, both with respect to themselves and to their fellow believers, including their loved ones who have passed from the scene of time, but they did so trusting in Jesus Christ. We are not to sorrow as the world sorrows. We should not sorrow as the ungodly. We have hope, a sure and certain hope, even in the midst of death. We shall consider our hope in Jesus Christ as the Lord may enable us. And we shall do so under three headings: believing in Jesus, sleeping in Jesus, returning with Jesus. Firstly then, believing in Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and there you have a fundamental of our faith. Without this belief, you really do not have the Christian faith. You've emptied it. It's worth nothing. It's just a vain thing. Jesus died and rose again. That is at the very heart of the gospel. The purpose of Jesus in dying and the purpose of Jesus in rising again. What these things signify to us. Why did Jesus die? Why was the Son of God in our nature crucified? Well, his death was the purchase of his people. They had been given to him by the Father in the everlasting covenant. But they must be redeemed by him. He must pay the price for their sins. And that is what he did. The laying down of his life in a selfless way as the one mediator between God and men, in a loving way, for the everlasting love of God seen in Jesus Christ, and how he came in the fullness of the time, and how this was ever in his thought, his people, and their redemption and the accomplishment of it, his obedience to the Father's will in life and in death. And he came as the one who would fulfill the types of old, the sacrifices under the Old Testament. He came as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, by his sacrifice, takes away the sin of the world, the sin of God's people. He shed his blood on the cross. That you see in the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices under the old covenant, the victim taken, a choice one, one without blemish, and slain, and the blood poured out, because it's a life given up in the place of the worshipper. Christ gave up his own life. It's not taken from him. A willing Saviour, going all the way to Calvary's cross, nailed to that tree, and pouring out his soul unto death, and his blood, dying in the place of others. And who were they? The elect of God. For them, as we read in the Ephesians, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. For Christ died on the cross, and we believe that that was the accomplishment of our redemption, the church's redemption. But where is the proof? Well, there were the signs, the miraculous signs. When Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. There was the earthquake, and the graves opening, and the saints coming forth, appearing to many in Jerusalem. These things, remarkable things. But there were the words of Christ from the cross. It is finished. There's a precious word of Holy Scripture for the troubled saint, for the fearful, doubting child of God, that the Lord Jesus himself could say, "It is finished." The sacrifice is offered. The sacrifice is accepted. God has been pleased with the obedience of his Son. A sweet smelling savour unto God, Jesus Christ has accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. But still you might say, where's the proof? Well, here's the proof. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Rose again. Christ satisfied divine justice by his suffering unto death. It was a payment for sin. It was more than a mere example. It was a covenant between the Father and the Son. It was the expiation of sin, the putting away of sin. It was the propitiation of God's wrath, the turning aside of that wrath from those whom Christ represented in his life and in his death. So what followed? Death could not hold him. His life was not forfeit. As ours is. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Having satisfied divine justice, one thing only could happen. He must rise again. Well, he died, and his body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, even as Christ himself had said to the disciples, and fulfilling the type of Jonah in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights the Son of Man shall be in the belly of the earth. But on the third day he would rise again. And the tomb was indeed empty on the third day. When the women went there to anoint the body of Jesus, the stone had been rolled away from the door of the tomb. And the tomb was empty. And you have the appearances of Christ to his disciples. Paul refers to these when he writes that chapter to the Corinthians. chapter 15, dealing with the resurrection and remarkable appearances of Christ risen from the dead. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Now, some may still wish to say, these disciples were deluded. This was an invention. This was something they concocted in order to perpetrate a fraud. That's what the Jews might have been saying. The Pharisees and others thought they were trying to prevent such a thing. But then you think of the condition of mind and heart of these disciples after the crucifixion of Christ. Before it, they had forsaken him and fled. And they were just looking on at the cross. They did not wish to be associated with him. Simon Peter denying the Lord 3 times. They were overcome. They were almost defeated. Their hope was well nigh gone. But the Lord appeared to them, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. It was the same Lord Jesus. He took again the same body. Uniquely, his body did not see corruption. We believe, therefore, on the ground of the apostles' testimony, which is recorded for us in the infallible Word of God, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We do not believe Christ rose in a different form, some sort of manifestation. He rose literally, physically, bodily, from the grave. And we believe, not just in the sense that this is a doctrine which we're taught we're meant to believe. We believe in this way. We are guilty, hell-deserving sinners. We are perishing under our guilt. And we need a Savior. And there is only one who will do for us. It is this precious one, the Son of God, living and dying and rising again. And we behold in Jesus, the Jesus that was preached by the apostles, the Christ of God, the one who is proclaimed in the gospel. We behold in him the remedy for our sin. And we look to him and we entrust ourselves to him. We rest the whole weight of our guilty soul upon Christ and his sacrifice. And we believe that that sacrifice is wholly sufficient that we might be acquitted, declared righteous by God, and be the sons and daughters of the living God in Christ Jesus, and possess, as we do, this hope, this sure and certain hope of being with Christ and rising with Christ. The Thessalonians plainly had a faith of this kind. In the opening chapter, Paul is able to say knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And then as he concludes that opening chapter, plain evidence of a saving change in the life and experience of those to whom he was writing. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. These believers were prepared to forsake their idols and trust in Jesus Christ, with all the difficulties that meant for them. How they would have to abandon their kindred who were still wedded to their idols. Cast out of their homes, perhaps. But now the sincere followers of Jesus Christ, believing, truly believing in Jesus. Secondly, we have sleeping in Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What is meant when Paul writes these words? To sleep in Jesus. He is referring to believers who have died. Now, when someone dies, they sleep. That's common to man. They sleep in the sense that the body lies in the grave, and it remains in the grave until the resurrection. And that should humble us all, the thought of death and the thought of our body being placed in a grave. You see the end of man because of sin? God fashioned man out of the dust. And it is to the dust that man returns because of his sin. Ah, but there's something more to man. Despite the denials of many today. Well, you know how many seem to think. Certainly, this is how they speak. When you come to death, that's the end. That's the end of it all. Your life is over and done. There's nothing left. As though man were the same as any other creature. And the living principle in man was just the same as the living principle in some animal. It ceases at the point of death. Well, there you have a great deception of Satan. There you have a tactic of the destroyer who would ruin men's souls by persuading them that this life is all that there is. Live for the moment. Live for the day. Enjoy yourself. Do this and do that. Because now is your only opportunity to find happiness. For man is not dust only. man has a soul. God breathed into man's nostrils, and man became a living soul. Adam and all his posterity, body and soul. And it is the soul which gives man, particularly, his likeness to God, in the sense that God spoke of himself when he resolved to make man after his own image and likeness. And in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. That is the image, as our catechism teaches us. But those which sleep in Jesus, there's a difference there. If all men sleep in terms of their bodies, lying in the graves, waiting until the resurrection, Christians sleep in a different sense, and in a blessed sense. Their souls are with the Lord. They've gone to be with Christ. With Christ who loved them, and they loved him. They have rest from their labors. Their bodies are also resting. In Isaiah 57 and verse 2, the picture is given of believers resting as the body rests at night in a bed. And that's a comforting thing for those who remain, thinking of their loved ones, that they've gone to be with the Lord, and they are waiting until the resurrection. And though the body of the believer will also decay and return to the dust, the Lord remembers our dust, and he will gather our dust again. And the truth is that the body of the believer is still united to Christ, even at death and after death. There has been a dissolution. The soul has left the body. That is what death is. But the body of the believer remains united to Christ. And we need to think of redemption in this way. So often the emphasis is on the soul. And that is certainly first and foremost. But Christ redeemed the whole man by his sacrifice. He redeemed his people, body and soul. Death, even death, the last enemy, cannot separate the believer from the love of God. Indeed, in a real sense, the love of God is taking effect in the death of a believer, because that believer, loved by the Lord, is being taken home and into the nearer presence of God, and out of all suffering, and parted forever from all sin. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Remember the high priestly prayer of Christ. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. Well, if Christ wills it, then it will happen, And it must be for our good to be with Christ, which is far better. There is a connection, a vital one, and an invincible one, between Christ and his people. He is the head of the church, which is his body. And in all that Christ did in this world, he was not acting as a private individual. He was acting as a public person, a covenant head. And he had in mind, and he had in view, always and ever, his people. He was representing them. What is true concerning Christ is true concerning them, certainly with regard to his resurrection. Paul refers to Christ when he writes to the Corinthians in this way: that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And you remember the first fruits in the Old Testament, an offering made as a token to God of the gratitude of the people concerning the forthcoming harvest, which they would take in full. The first fruits given to God. And you see Jesus Christ in that way. You see him as the first risen from the dead, and the guarantee that his people will follow. And they must, because they are united to him. And they must, because the life that he has as the mediator, he has for them. Because he lives, they shall live also. Do we have a firm belief in the resurrection of the dead, and in the resurrection which belongs to God's people? It's a resurrection unto honor. It's a resurrection unto glory. And in that, oh, there's so much by way of consolation. Believers greatly afflicted, believers perhaps who continue to old age, and they become increasingly infirm and frail, and they can scarcely manage to do anything for themselves at all. The outward man is perishing daily. Yes, but the inward man is renewed daily also. One day, that life which belongs to the soul, the life, the gracious life that Christ has given to that soul, will be manifest also in the believer's body, risen from the grave, like unto Christ's glorious body. We come then to our third and final point, returning with Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Scripture not only tells us that there will be a last day, but it indicates the events which are associated with it. And first and foremost is this truth, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came into the world in humiliation, who is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father, he will return to this world in power and in glory. And every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him. That's a word for us. Those who pierced Christ, who were they? Well, we might say all mankind. Sinful mankind, rebellious mankind. We were there, demanding the death of Jesus of Nazareth. That's man in his unbelief. Man unregenerate. Man under the condemnation of God because of sin. And some go on like that. And they'll go on like that until their dying day, and they'll spend eternity like that. Far off from God in terms of their attitude, their desires, their lives, and experiencing everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and that punishment which is eternal. Because sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And sin is a grievous thing, a heinous thing, because it is sin against God our Maker, against the infinite God and his infinite goodness. And those in hell do not cease to sin. They add to it. The solemnity of these things. Christ is coming again, and his return is drawing near, and it will be visible, and it will be audible. We have that in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There will be no doubting that this is God's promise now fulfilled. All will see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. With him will be the holy angels. They are around the throne. They will accompany the King as he comes again to this world. And with him will be the great multitude, believers in Christ, who have died trusting in his all-sufficient sacrifice for their acceptance with God. They will be the first to rise out of their graves, those believers who come with Christ. Their glorified spirits will be reunited with their glorified bodies. Believers who remain on earth shall be changed, we're told, from corruption to incorruption in the twinkling of an eye. They will be taken up from the earth to join the Lord and the saints he has brought with him. And so Paul can say in verse 17, having spoken of those who come with Christ and those who are caught up together with them in the clouds, meeting the Lord, so shall we ever be with the Lord. judgment will follow. God has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge of all mankind. That is fitting. Christ was despised and rejected of men. Christ, the perfect man, the one who magnified the law of God and made it honorable, the one who in every respect pleased the Father, the one who was tempted, yet without sin, the one who did no man any wrong, though many wrongs were done by men to him. Jesus Christ will sit upon the judgment seat. And all who ever lived will be gathered before him. It is beyond our understanding how billions upon billions upon billions of individuals can be present there on that day before that judgment seat to hear the verdict that Christ will pronounce concerning each and every one. Who could so judge the whole race of mankind but one who is himself God, infinite in his knowledge? And let us not think, not be tricked by the devil into thinking, well, there are things in my life which I are ashamed, but no one knows about them. They're in the past. They're buried, as it were. Think again. There will be a resurrection of the body. There will be a resurrection, as it were, of the past. All things which were done in the body are known to the Lord, and they will be taken into the reckoning. But there's comfort. That's how the chapter ends. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, what is the comfort? If I am to stand before the judgment seat, if I am to give an account to God in the person of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, what comfort is there for me concerning this? Well, is the comfort not this, that the one who is the judge is also the advocate? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does an advocate do? He pleads the case. One who is on trial, accusations brought against that one, and there's an advocate, and he's representing that defendant. And he's bringing forth reasons why that defendant should be acquitted. And you see, with the believer, everything that might be raised against the believer might be true concerning the believer. All the sin that's alleged against the believer might well be true. But there is this. Jesus Christ paid for it all. Jesus Christ bore the punishment I deserve. Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God in my place. And because of that, I will not come into condemnation. I will not enter into damnation. It's the just thing for God to do, as well as the merciful thing regarding his people, to acquit them publicly at the last day. God will never punish the same sin twice. If he has punished your sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, he will not punish it in you. Chastisement there may be, but that is a very different thing. That's a fatherly thing from God to his own children. And the blessedness of the believer is this: the verdict is made known to the believer here and now, in the conscience, by the gospel. Blessed in the power of the Spirit, in the work of grace in the soul, passing from death to life spiritually, united to Christ by faith, justified freely. Can you say that regarding yourself? Can you say that in your own experience there has been such a time when you met with Christ, when you heard his voice, even as the good shepherd calling one of his own, calling by name? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is that rest? It's the rest of justification. The sinner ceasing from his or her own works and attempts to satisfy God, something we can never do, and believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work as all sufficient, that the righteousness of Christ is the believer's righteousness before God. God's free, gracious gift to his own people, and received by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Vindicated at the judgment. That is what the Lord's people will be. Many false accusations made against them, and the devil trying them and wounding them perhaps in their minds, their thoughts, with these accusations. But as they're enabled to look to Christ and to fix the gaze of their soul upon him, the Christ of Calvary, peace returns and joy, the joy of sins forgiven, and hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is he your hope here tonight? Look for no other. Christ is the hope, the only hope for sinners. And we are all sinners. But a sure and certain hope, salvation, eternal life, glory together with the Saviour, body and soul. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let believers do that. And let believers be encouraged such a day as this, that they have this blessed hope. May God bless his word. Let us pray. gracious and loving God, we thank Thee for the work of grace in the hearts of Thy people, whereby Thou dost draw them to Thyself, whereby they come willingly to Christ, because the eyes of their soul have been opened, and they see in Him one desirable, because suitable to their need before Thee. And we pray that in the face of death, which is ever with us and must soon come to us, unless the Lord return first, that we would indeed be putting all our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Bless the gospel to the glory of Thine own name, and we ask all for Christ's sake. Amen.